Looking at our first message of our new preaching series this morning, Broken for Us. Like I said a little bit earlier, we're going to look at several key events in the week leading up to death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Going to look this morning at the Last Supper. Next week, Good Friday, the following Sunday, Holy Saturday, and then there's Palm Sunday, and then Easter Sunday. So there it is, kind of all lined up for you. But this morning, I'm going to take maybe a fresh look, maybe gain a fresh understanding, a different perspective on communion, called the Lord's Supper, the Holy Eucharist. Got several names there, all the same idea. I want to start with a verse from Jesus' vision statement. I don't know if you recognize that Jesus had a vision statement. He came to inaugurate God's kingdom here on earth. And if you look real closely at the Beatitudes, that's his vision statement. Essentially, in the Beatitudes, he's saying, look, in my kingdom, if you are all the things listed in the Beatitudes, you are blessed because in my kingdom, those issues will be addressed. They've never been addressed before. That's been the failure of Israel, the failure of the world. But in my kingdom, you are going to be so blessed. For example, if you've been searching for righteousness, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness in my kingdom, you will find. You haven't found it. You've been searching. But in my kingdom, you will find what you've been searching for. So I'm going to start at verse 6. So that's the only the verse I'm going to look at in the Sermon on the Mount. It says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." In my kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I just like adding that last part. It kind of keeps me centered on what's going on in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled in my kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's just beautiful. And again, but you know, it sounds so benign as you just kind of read across it. It's one of those Bible passages where you think, you know, if the preacher's saying it, like he's running out of things to say and he's just saying things now. You know, I've looked at some of these passages, and I just flow right past them. They mean almost nothing, right? Unless I really, really sit on them for a little while. And that's what y'all pay me to do, so that's what I do. I've sat on this one for a little bit, and it is an amazing, short, pithy little statement. But it is a loaded statement. Again, to us, you know, it can just kind of right past us. But to those first listening to these words, if you can imagine, I'm going to bring how they would respond, what it would feel like for them, and I'm going to bring it all the way up to the 20th century. I want you to imagine a young teenager living in foster homes, possibly living on the street. Very, very, very tough life. Finding out that are very, very wealthy and admirable, learn that word Saturday, admirable couple, right, that the young teen knew about and respected, and this young couple wanted to adopt him, right? And they basically tell him, we want to pour into you all of our wealth, all of our character, right? We're going to pour ourselves into you. And for this young teen, this meant no more battles, right? The daily battle of trying to find something to eat, trying to find clean water, right? All those battles were now over, right? Let alone food and water. The other thing that he was constantly searching for, he or she, whoever this homeless person is, this teen, searching for love, searching for acceptance, searching for worth and value, right? Living on the street, that was not something that they were identified with. And so for this young teen living on the street, to have this couple say, we want to adopt you and pour into you and fill you and satisfy you, that's what the first century Jews heard when Jesus said this. It did not fly over their heads. Right, this was a huge, huge, huge deal. See, in that culture, which finds its way into our scriptures, right? In that culture, this represents the vision, right? The vision, like you could capitalize all the words of the vision for every ancient Israelite and every first century Jew. This right here is a picture of what they all dream about and think about, and what their moms and dads and priests and, well, they didn't have priests, priests, all right, Levites, and all of they've been telling them their entire lives, this is it. They're very excited, and I know you're thinking, let me just dig into this passage just a little bit here. I'm going to start with what it means really to hunger and thirst. I was a youth pastor, and probably some of the best meals I ever had were following snow trips. Right, take teens up to a ski resort or just a snow hill, a lot of sun, a lot of wind, a lot of energy. And about 5 o'clock, whenever we would go home, the teens always knew this was probably the highlight of the trip was the stop at McDonald's on the way home. Right? They would be half asleep and we would stop and they would just come to life. And I would sit back and I would watch the table fellowship. Right? They would all get their meals and we would just fill a wing of McDonald's. And they would just laugh and as they're eating and telling lies about what they did on the ski slope that day. And I every year, every time, I would just sit back and say, this is beautiful. This is just amazing. Right? There was so much love and so much relationship in that group for that hour and a half. Now, here's the deal. I always had to bring extra money. Inevitably, sorry if you're a junior hire, but inevitably a junior hire would come and say, oh, I spent all my money on the snow slip. I know you told me not to spend all my money, but I did. Right? Mom fed me a breakfast. You fed me a breakfast. You fed me a lunch, but then I went and spent $20 on a hamburger, and now I have no money for the McDonald's on the way. So I always had the money. Now, understand, would they starve if I didn't give them the money? No. They wouldn't starve. They'd be a little hungry, a little thirsty, right? But probably more than anything, they would hunger and thirst for what was going on at the table fellowship. Right? If they went in there without money and just sat and said, oh, no, I'm not hungry, and somebody offers them their cold, limp French fries that they don't want anymore, and just the whole scene is awkward, right? Hunger and thirst for that fellowship, and because they didn't have money, so I always made sure, hey, here's 10, here's, to make sure that nobody else knew that they could be a part of this incredible fellowship, right? Now, lots of things I could say. Doug, I think, covered it, right? Real hunger and thirst in the world, we could go there, we're not. Lots of things I could say about hungering and thirsting for something, right? Really jonesing for something, wanting it so bad, and again, I think Douglas covers that. But I want to say three things about hunger and thirst that are going to help us this morning, today's passage. First thing about hunger and thirst, they occur daily, but they're easily relieved or satisfied if food and water are available. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Hunger and thirst is a form of suffering. It can drive you mad. I don't know if you've seen a saved and sanctified follower of Jesus Christ before they have something to eat, and you question. You question everything because they are acting like a demon from hell. It's called hangry, right? You've dealt with that, hangry. So you know, we hunger and thirst, right? We know it is intense, but it can be relieved. Wouldn't that be great, right? If your back or any of your other health issues, just like that, boom, suffering relieved, but only for a little while. Second thing, if food and water are not available, you die quickly. Okay, neither of these is new information. I'm well aware of that. Everyone kind of knew these two things. Nothing newsworthy here. But third thing, again, to be truly satisfied, you got to be filled daily. Right, and what I mean by truly satisfied is not only comfortably full and not needing anything more to eat, right? You've ever got that feeling after dinner, you're not like sick to your stomach, but you're not rumbling and grumbling anymore. You just feel good, right? So not only that, but also knowing that more is available at any time. That's part of being fully satisfied, right? If you have ever faced hunger and thirst, it's fantastic when that suffering is relieved for that day, but you're not satisfied because you don't know where that next meal is coming from. And once again, nothing earth-shattering, but put the three together and you have a theme, right? You have this crazy theme that God weaves from Genesis all the way to Revelation, right? This food and drink theme, right? You know, if you're a Nazarene, you love potluck dinners, right? This is a theme for you, right? We in the Nazarene church really need to lean into this whole food theme that God has from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's like food is like this theme that runs all the way through it. So this morning, I'm going to give you a short gastronomical tour of this major biblical gospel good news theme that we often neglect, kind of forget about, but it's there. I'm going to start at the very, very beginning of Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says this: "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put a man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." Catch that part. "In the middle of the garden was a tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So God, you notice, has provided all the food that they need. All the food that they need. In the very, very next verse, verse 10 through 13, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Bashan. It wound through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic resin." Oinks are also there. Don't know how to say that one. "The name of the second river is Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." And so, in the garden, you recognize very quickly, right? God has given the world all it truly needs to sustain life, then and forever. Food, water, beautiful garden. No winter, apparently, in the middle. It's just beautiful, kind of Southern California-like. Yeah, you knew I was going there. All the food they needed, all the fresh water they needed to be filled, to be completely satisfied, all provided by a loving creator. No need for transportation networks, no need for refrigeration, right? Every day you just reach out the window, pull in dinner. Bam, done. Just a crazy, beautiful thing. But trouble lurks, right? We all know the story. Continuing, verses 15 through 17, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Essentially, all the food and drink you need, but from one tree. If you take food or drink from that one tree, it won't fill you. It won't satisfy you. It will leave you wanting more, I promise you. Everything else I've given you will fill you and satisfy you, but this tree won't. Don't. Just don't. Don't touch it. It'll set your teeth on edge. But they disobeyed God. We all know that. Immediately following dinner, "Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Now this is kind of a two-sided question. It's a locational and it's a relational question. And Adam answers both questions. Well, where am I? I'm hiding. And relationally, I'm hiding from you. Right? So God, he knew where he was. It was, I think, more, "Adam, what's going on with you? Where are we at right now? Why are you hiding from me? And why didn't you invite me to dinner?" Right? Y'all recognize this is what happened. Adam and Eve had dinner, but they didn't invite God. Right? And God's kind of wondering, hey, what happened? See, they had broken table fellowship with God. And when God graciously gives Adam a chance to explain with the whole, you know, "Where are you, ruse?" Basically, God's saying, hey, you know, my invitation must have got lost in the mail. You know, kind of giving Adam a chance to explain what is going on here. Well, Adam and Eve were hiding. They no longer wanted. I'm not sure if they were even able to be filled and to be satisfied by God alone anymore. Right? They had tasted something other than God, and they were intrigued. It gets worse. Verses 11 and 12 in verse chapter 3, it says, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said," I love this, "'It's this woman you put here with me. She's the problem. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.'" Continues, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And she does the same thing. 'It's the serpent.'" The serpent deceived me and I ate. Now you see what's going on here. Adam and Eve had broken tables fellowship with God. And then Eve breaks table fellowship with both Adam and God, and instead takes up table fellowship with the serpent. Do y'all see what's going on here? She's like, I could have dinner with Adam, my husband, and God, but I'm going to have dinner with the serpent instead. Table fellowship with the serpent. Not good. Not good. Things are not going to go well from here on out. We all know that. But from the perspective of the ancient Israelites and the first century Jews, right on down to us today, right? Because of the garden failure, we hunger and thirst to return to that table fellowship with God. That is the desire of the human being, that we can get back with God, that we can get back into a righteous relationship. What righteous relationship mean? A righteous relationship means that you are in right standing with God. Right, you're in right standing with God, the kind of standing with God that you can stop by the burger shop, have a burger and some onion rings, and just in the cool of the day chat about what went on during your day. Right, that's righteousness. That's being in a right relationship with God, that you can have table fellowship with God and neighbor. Right, remember the neighbor that you don't like. So God keeps providing graciously all the things that Adam and Eve need and all the things that we need to sustain life. And yet they kept craving, and we keep craving other things, not from God's hand. We want to be filled. We believe that we can be filled and we can be satisfied from something or someone other than God, right? That's been our problem since day one. What are you holding back there, God? And this ungracious attitude shows up while wandering in the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land. The Israelites were facing certain starvation, right? Again, keep this theme in mind, food. So God provides manna, right? The little white, nummy little wafers. But only manna. Manna for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, late night snack. Manna, manna, always manna. No other sources of food from God. Well, you know what the people are going to do, right? I don't know how you feel about after Thanksgiving. Please, no more turkey, right? Please. They were kind of at that, and it was 40 years. So you're talking 2 weeks, you know, get a life. The rabble with them began to crave other food other than what God had provided, right? Just kind of throw that in there, make sure we see what's going on. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if we only had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks, the onions and the garlics. Oh my goodness, that sounds so good. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Wah, wah, wah. Here comes a crowd of whiners. Wah, 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 wah. So God gives them all they desire. Lots of quail. Further on in the narrative, verses 33, 34, but while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. Listen, folks, it's not the food, right? It's not the food. They were craving something other than what God provided for them. Food just happened to be the item for the day. It could have been flying monkeys. Could have been anything. The key is that they weren't satisfied. They were satisfied and filled with God, by God, but they believed that they could be more satisfied and more filled, right? You get that place, that last bite on the plate. You don't need it, but it's screaming at you that it's delicious, so you eat it, and then you have a stomachache. You ate just a little too much. They craved other than what God had provided. They were greedy, just like in the garden, right? They craved dinner without God, to be filled and satisfied by something other than God. And then there's the banquet. You remember this in Exodus chapter 24. The leaders of Israel, they had a dinner with God, right? And they were sealing the old, well, what's now, what was then the New Testament, which is now the Old Testament, right? They were sealing that first covenant that we know as the Old Covenant, that he was making them at the foot of Mount Sinai. Listen to this. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli with as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and they drank. That's the craziest passage. Right? Having dinner with God. Table fellowship. This was the vision. This is what they were thinking about when they saw and they heard Jesus say, if you hunger and thirst for a right relationship, if you hunger and thirst to get back to table fellowship with God, in my kingdom, you will be filled. You will be satisfied. You will have table fellowship with your heavenly Father. This was the vision. This was God giving the people a glimpse of what the age to come would be like. This is what the people saw when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And at the very end of the New Testament, right, this theme, it hasn't died out. Right? The New Testament writers are very, very keen on this theme, and they pepper New Testament writings with this theme of food and drink. So at the very end of the New Testament, most likely the last book written, Book of Revelation, the vision, very much alive and well, says this, chapter 19, verse 6 and 7, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This is the wedding feast. Right, this idea of food from Genesis all the way to the very end to Revelation. Right, God recognized something about humanity. When we gather together and share a meal, there's no, outside of marriage, I don't think there's any higher level of relationship than sitting around with good friends laughing till rice comes out your nose and, you know, that's just, you don't forget those times. And I think God is saying, this is what I have in store for you. I'm going to return, you're going to return to table fellowship with me. Again, this is all simply a reflection of the fact that we hunger and we thirst for table fellowship with God and neighbor. But here's the crazy part, right? Like, I got to hold on to your seats here because now it's going to get a little weird, right? Everything has been really cool so far, right? God is our host. He provides a bounty from his good creation. He put it there in the first place for us to enjoy and to take in, to nourish, to sustain life, right? All of that. But here, this next part, it's good, but it's tough to wrap your heads around this part. Even the disciples and the follower of Jesus, when they heard him talk about this, they're just like, you're weird, right? You are asking way too much. I want you to listen to what he says here. Here's kind of a preview of what he says next, what he does next. God wants to be, and we need him to be, listen closely, both the host and the meal. Everyone goes, ooh, what? God wants to be both the host of our table fellowship, but he also wants to be the meal, right? Just hold on, right? It's not as weird as it thinks. You all think. Listen carefully to the conversation that Jesus had with the crowd, right, that had just witnessed him feeding 5,000 people on a couple fish and some loaves of bread. When they found him, because he left, sent the disciples on, then he got left. And they found him on the other side of the lake. They asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Right, they had counted the boats. Right, they knew who had left. Jesus wasn't in one of those boats. All of a sudden, he appears on the other side of the lake. Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me. I recognize that. Not because you saw the signs I performed, because you ate the loaves and what? Had your fill. You wanted the bread more than me. You wanted the bread more than the Son of God. Right? They had eyes, but they didn't see, because it says right there, right? You saw the signs, but you didn't understand them. You had eyes, but you couldn't see. And then partially quoting from Isaiah, but applying the passage to himself, he says this, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do? Yeah, I said that right. What must we do the works God requires? All right, food and drink, they're super, super important, but you also need spiritual food and drink to really, really flourish, right? Food and drink, you'll just sustain life. But if you want to take it a step further and flourish, then you need spiritual food and drink as badly as you need physical food and drink. And the crowd is intrigued, just as Jesus had suspected that they would be. So he answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So their brains, they start spinning around and like, okay, so are you saying you're the one that God sent? Prove it. Prove it. What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe that you are in fact the one God sent and that we're supposed to believe in, so you say? What will you do, Jesus? Now understand something. Three miracles are staring them in the face, and they're asking him for another miracle, right? Three signs, and in the book of John, signs, miracles, kind of the same thing. A miracle is a sign that points towards something greater, points to God. He had just performed two miracles, right? He had fed 5,000 people, and he had crossed a lake. He had walked on water, and what they don't recognize is he himself is a sign. He is a sign from God. So three miracles, and what do they do? What sign will you show us? Like, they're just not seeing. They're not understanding. They're just not paying attention. All they're paying attention to is, can I get this thing filled? I don't care what this guy is saying. I got a rumbling stomach. My kids are complaining. I got to feed them, right? Everything else is just can wait. The question continues, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. He is Moses, by the way. So Jesus replies and corrects their perception, corrects their misunderstanding of what had happened then and what is currently happening. You'll notice in this next little passage, pronouns and past tense and present tense all just kind of get tossed into the dryer, and they kind of go all over the place. Listen very, very carefully. Jesus explains what had happened back then with Moses and what is currently happening right in front of your very eyeballs. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you. Sorry, he's already in the present tense. He was in the past tense. Now he's just like, boom, right into the present tense. Who gives you the true bread from heaven? For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, that bread, right, that manna, and that bread that I fed 5,000 people with, that wasn't the bread from heaven. That wasn't the bread of God. That wasn't the bread of life, right? That bread is me. I'm that bread. The manna wasn't from Moses. It was from your heavenly Father. That was me. That 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, that was a sign. That was me, a sign pointing to me. I'm that bread. Listen to this. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. They still don't get it. They still don't get it at all. Then Jesus declared, trying to make it as clear as he can, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You remember a similar conversation in John chapter 4, a couple chapters earlier, a woman, a Samaritan woman at a well. Jesus told her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I gave them will never thirst. And what does she say? Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw. Identical situation, identical conversation. A bit further on in the passage, this is in verse 47, he says this, he's kind of concluding. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. And then just to make it crystal clear, he says this, I am, and he uses that, I am. Y'all recognize that. He's basically saying, I'm God. God and I are the same. I am, right? That's God's name. And Jesus loves to do this. He'll start a sentence and say, I am. What? I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Again, once again, right? God wants to be, and we desperately need him to be, both the host and the meal. For physical health, right? We need both the physical bread, temporarily fills and satisfies, right? We need it daily. But we also need God's presence. Eternally, completely fills and satisfies. And for our spiritual health, we need to know that God provides for both our physical health with his bounty, with his good creation. That's an incredible thing to know right here that gives us faith right here. But for our spiritual health, he also gives us his presence, right, that fills us and satisfies us like nothing on this earth can fill and satisfy. So God took a theme, right, to hunger and to thirst that everybody understands and deals with daily to explain a life and death, something else, right, that we need to know. Let me just review what I kind of went through at the beginning. I've changed it just a little bit. Spiritual hunger and thirst occur daily, but are easily relieved and satisfied because Jesus is available, right? If you're listening, listen hard, right? Listen actively. Number two, without Jesus inside of you, you die rather quickly. Maybe those without Jesus are recognizing that in their life, that it's filled with nothing but dead relationships, dead expectations, just death all around. And finally, to be truly satisfied, you must be filled with Jesus daily. Just like you need food, you need Jesus daily. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. That's a two-edged sword. We need food, and we need Jesus both. Manna was good for what? One day only. Wasn't good for tomorrow. That bean burrito that you ate yesterday, it's not giving you anything today but gas. Right? That's not life. Where God had once provided abundant physical food and drink in the garden for the world to sustain life, right? He now adds the eternal spiritual food and drink of Jesus Christ that not only sustains life, makes it flourish. Makes it flourish. From beginning to end, God's purpose has never changed. It's always been to have table fellowship. Table fellowship with us. Like I said, this ought to make every potluck-loving Nazarene happy, right? This was the vision of every ancient Israelite, every first century Jew. It was the dream of anybody living on the streets, rejected and alone. This is the dream. This is the vision. This is what we got to hold on to. This is why we go through spiritual disciples disciplines, right? This is why God is refining us so that we can finally do this, invite people to table fellowship that we normally wouldn't invite to table fellowship and love them like God loves them. That's everything. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That in his kingdom, everybody gets a seat at the table. Nobody has to sit at the kids' table. I want to take one last look at Jesus' vision statement for his kingdom. This is from the Message version. It says this: you're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever have. I think he nailed it. I think he nails it there. Something to think about as the ushers prepare communion elements. Is that the Lord's Supper, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, you need to understand that we are having table fellowship with God. I don't know if you've thought about that, but as these elements are blessed, we believe the very presence of our Heavenly Father is right here with us, and we are sharing table fellowship with God. In celebrating the Last Supper, Jesus demonstrated that by way of his broken body and poured out blood, we can finally have a place at the table. We can have table fellowship with both God and neighbor. This was God's plan all along. Y'all bow your heads. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing theme woven throughout your scriptures. Good food, good company. So, Father, bless these elements. Bless these elements in a way that we can't fully understand, but we trust you when you said that these will nourish us just like food and water, taking the broken body and the poured out blood represented here in these elements. Father, we are proclaiming that we want to share table fellowship with everyone. And when we come down, walking down these aisles, we are proclaiming that our aim is to one day have table fellowship with the entire world. All people groups, all the odd groups, all those on the outside will be on the inside. Father, this is what we proclaim as we participate this morning in Holy Eucharist. So, Father, prepare our hearts. As much inwardly, but Father, prepare our hearts in an outward fashion of love of neighbor. Thank you for what you're doing right now through this sacrament. Your son's name I pray. Amen.